If I was to ask you, what's the best thing God can do for you, how would you answer that question? What's the best thing that God can do for you? Not just what's the best thing God can do, but what's the best thing God can do for you? I think we would come to the answer that that is to save you, to reconcile you to himself, to cause you to know him and to love him, and for you to be able to love God. This is why we were made. This is why we were born again, to love and to know God. We're created in the image of God. We demonstrate something of who God is just by being here, just by being present, by being in his image. But we're made to walk with God in the cool of the day. And we know that the sin of Adam and our sin nature has separated us. It's destroyed that relationship, and we've lost sight of our purpose. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, we saw how God made provision to restore a people to himself, how Christ died for the ungodly, and those ungodly are even those he chose and that he loved and he saved. It's while we were still weak and powerless, though, that Christ died for us. And through Jesus Christ, God has preserved for himself a people. And he is our God, even as we belong to him. And so if the greatest thing that God can do for us is to give himself so that we can be reconciled to him, so that we can know him, so that we can love him and be loved by him, then what's the worst thing that man can do? I would argue that that's to corrupt the message of salvation, that that's to mock God who loves and saves. And that's where we find ourselves when we come to 2 Peter chapter 2. But I want to look at this passage in a different way. It's very similar to what we looked at in Jude. And I want to change, I hope, our thinking. I'm not doing something outside of the text. I'm not trying to be new and creative in presenting this passage. I just want to change our perspective. So I want to suggest to you that as we go through chapter 2, we're going to look at how God loves us. Now, if I asked you to pick passages where God's love is addressed in Scripture, there are certain passages that come to mind. 2 Peter chapter 2 would never be on that list. I would guess you would never pick that. But it is beautiful because God loves us. And this is the same God who loves us that gives us these words. Every part of Scripture is given by a loving God who desires that we know him, that we know him well, that we know him properly, that we know the truth. And so I want to suggest to you that there are six ways, and I'll do my best to move quickly through them. There are six ways that we see God loving us in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's read that. Read along with me as I read the chapter aloud. Maybe you can look for some of those ways, and then we'll talk through it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with him, spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse from them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb said has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. As we say often, beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would speak. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be lifted up and rightly worshiped. Holy Spirit, we beg you to move and work and illumine and teach us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, there are at least six ways in this passage where we see God demonstrating his love for us. And the first of those ways is that God loves us by warning us of danger. Think about that as a parent or even a good friend or a good spouse. If there is danger that's present, we let people know, don't we? The people we care about, we want them to know. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. As we're raising our kids, we teach them many different things, but one of those things we teach them is how to be safe. We want them to know how to navigate the world, even their tiny little world in the beginning, safely, and that expands as they grow. I've had the privilege, I guess it's a privilege, of teaching all my kids to drive. I don't know how safely they're doing that now, but I had that privilege, and I wanted to make sure they knew how to do this as safely as they could because I love them. I wasn't trying to give them abstract laws to follow. I wasn't trying to make them do the things that I wanted them to do. I love them, and I want them to be safe, and that's the tenor of this passage. It's not random rebukes of random peoples. This is God saying to his people, through the Apostle Peter, I love you, and this is what you need to be aware of. You need to pay attention to the fact that this is out there. The chapter begins with, but false prophets arose among the people, and it points back to the previous chapter. We ended last week discussing the authority of Scripture and that prophecy, and we're assuming when we say prophecy, this is true and accurate prophecy, that it's derived from God. It comes from God. It flows from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't find its origin in men. And so true prophecy comes from God. False prophecy comes from men. And so as Peter moves on in this epistle, he reminds them that in the past, false prophets did arise among the people in the glory days of the Old Testament when God was so visibly present. False prophets arose. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, we read this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, Okay, get that. The prophecy or the sign, the wonder, it happens. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk so that you shall purge evil from your midst. Do you see what's happening there? The prophet stands up and speaks, and even if it's true, if it leads away from God himself and from the commandments of God, that prophet is to be put to death. Why is that? Because God loves his people. Because God gives the law for the good of his people. We have God's word for our benefit, for our good, for our strengthening. God designed us to live, to work, to worship in particular ways, and he is gracious enough to give us all that information, to give that to us. This is how you should live, to be right with me, to be like me, to be at peace, to have hope, to have love. We're going to come back to some of those things as we move on. This is how God made them. And so as we continue, Peter says, just as there were false prophets that arose among the people, there will be false teachers among you. And he goes on in the passage to say, and they're here now. So yes, there were false prophets in times past, but there are false prophets, false teachers in the presence of the body that Peter is writing to, and we have false teachers today. And there have always been false teachers, and there will continue to be false teachers until the return of Christ. There's nothing new under the sun. And so God is gracious in warning us of that. Sin and Satan rise in opposition to God and his word. It's happened in the past. It's happened now. It happened in the day of Peter. It's made clear to us, so we're not surprised. We shouldn't be shocked when we look around us and see these things in the church and in the world. We shouldn't be passive, but we shouldn't be surprised. I started reading Booker T. Washington's autobiography, which is just fantastic. It's a beautiful book. But it was interesting in the context of Reconstruction. So we have slavery is abolished. Mr. Washington moves to West Virginia, and there's Reconstruction is going on. And he stops at a point in his autobiography to talk about as members of his community became educated at different levels, there were certain jobs that came available, certain positions. And one of the honored positions was to be a minister in the community. And so he almost jokingly describes the scene where a man would be in a church service and allegedly, ostensibly, it's the Holy Spirit that moves in him and he would fall down. And then get up again, and he would fall down and get up again, and maybe three times. And finally, he would announce to the body that he just received the call, and he's going to go into ministry. And Washington goes on in his autobiography to describe the danger and the harm that was brought about in the community by men that didn't have real calls and men that had no training, were taking positions of authority and teaching what seemed right to them, leading the whole community astray. So lest we think this is something that only happens in certain places, at certain times, in certain denominations, among certain people, here we see that it's everywhere. Everywhere the body of Christ is, false teachers attack because the evil one attacks. And these teachers were present as Peter writes to the church. He not only warns of their presence, he warns what methods and what the appearance is of these particular false teachers. In verse 1, he says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. This wasn't an announcement of here's a heresy we want to convince you of. These were men typically, that would live and walk among the body, that would sit and eat with members of the body, that would share food and their tables in their homes, and they would bring in subtly little bits of heresy, little bits of false teaching, until it began to consume the people. Verse 1 goes on to say, even denying the master, that is Christ, who bought them. I want to stop here. We don't have a great amount of time to go in this in depth, but I want to assure you this passage is not saying, it's not suggesting that men and women came to Christ, were genuinely saved, that God had regenerated them, and then they walked away. We'll see this again later in the chapter, but the context is that these are people that heard the gospel message. They heard the good news. They bowed in some way to the good news, accepting it intellectually, perhaps, and walking in it for a while, but then we'll see they pursue their own gain. If you refresh your memory by reading the parable of the sower, you'll see this same thing. There's different points of acceptance of the word, but then as life comes in, as they encounter the world, they walk away from it. There's no genuine salvation there. So these are those that come into the church, that appear to be a part of the church, and yet reject the very message that they may have intellectually agreed to in the first place. Their claim of salvation is false, and so what flows from them is false. It cannot be Holy Spirit directed, Holy Spirit given. In verse 3, we see it's their greed. It's their greed, and that they will exploit you with false words. This is a powerful phrase, this exploit you with false words. The picture there is that they make people their merchandise. People their merchandise. It's trading in people. That's powerful. Their greed is to use people and use what little bit of the message that they have to manage people, to manipulate people, to gain for themselves authority, money, esteem, whatever it is that they're after, and then to draw people with them in support of that. It should not be lost on us as we read through this that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. He's the true and living Word. And that false teachers do not proclaim the excellencies of Jesus as the Word made flesh. They rather proclaim false words, their own words, over and against Christ himself. If you look down at verse 10, we see him described as bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is likely a reference not just to heavenly angels, God's angels, but also to fallen angels. The arrogance of these false teachers is such that they deny all those things in the spiritual realm as having any impact on them, not even recognizing that they're servants of Satan. So they denied the power of God. They denied the existence and any earthly power and authority that Satan or his demons might have. Fear of nothing. They saw themselves as independent, standing alone, self-determining, and drawing people after them as if they were God. Verse 18 says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. There's a marginalized group, and they're targeting that. It's the picture of animals and maybe lions that are hunting, and they're looking for the weak, those that are at the edge of the herd that are easy prey, and they're luring them in, trafficking in, trading in those people and leading them to a false hope. And lastly, in verse 19, we read, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So there's that picture, and we see that in our culture today, don't we? Freedom. You should have freedom to do what you want to do, to be what you want to be, whatever you think is good. We want you to have that freedom. And then God wants you to have that freedom as well. And so the false teachers promised a freedom that didn't exist and certainly that they couldn't provide. The second way that we see God's love is he defends what is true. God loves us by defending what is true. If you look back to verse 2, will read, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. There is a way of truth. There's a way of truth that we should know, must know, and God is protecting that in the hearts and minds of his people. He's announcing that the true way is under attack. These false teachers are leading away from it, against it. They're hiding it or rejecting it. But there is a way of truth that we must know. That's the way of the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about God made flesh, the truth about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, and his return, which is of particular import in 2 Peter. Christ is coming back. It says the way of truth is blasphemed. It's reviled. It's spoken of as evil. This is calling what is good evil. And we hear that today as well. We see it here. We hear it even in the highest, most noble halls of our Western churches and universities. We have attacks on the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Christ suffers the punishment in our place, that he takes on our sin and is punished under the wrath of God. And that's argued against by the culture because it's offensive and it's unloving and it's unkind, and they miss in it that it's the greatest act of love ever to be displayed, the greatest demonstration and application of love that we'll ever know of. Sin is no longer sin, as these false teachers teach by their licentious lives, and so salvation is no longer salvation. If sin's no big deal, then we have no great need for salvation. Certainly we don't need a great Savior, and we don't need this kind of death. Aaron Edwards has written in a recent tweet, actually, and he was fired for this particular tweet from Cliff College. He says, if sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a Savior. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a Savior. And this is clearly demonstrated to us in the Gospels. If we look at John 8, verses 31 through 38, we read this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's the real freedom, freedom that the false teachers can't offer and don't know. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. How is it that you say you will become free? That's a funny statement. I wish we had time to talk about that. Just think in your minds about the time that the sons of Abraham were enslaved. Verse 34, then Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And in the context there, their father is the devil. But here we see Christ himself defending what is true, calling people to what is true, reminding them what is truth, and it's in that truth that there is true freedom. When we looked at Jude in Jude 3, we were reminded that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we read, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is the goal, the truth being Christ. And as it pertains to the whole of the church in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whatever I come and see you are, and, excuse me, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Just think about that. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, the whole church, one spirit, with one mind, set on one objective, striving side by side, have this picture of our arms linked together, standing and then walking forward together. And we're doing that for the faith, for the gospel itself. We don't do this in order to win an argument. We don't do this in order to win praise with our peers. We do this so that God is praised and glorified, so that the love of God is known and demonstrated and shared with the people and with all people, with our friends and with our enemies, by making known to them their only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord. It's the truth. Thirdly, God loves us by demonstrating the difference. By demonstrating, he gives real examples of the difference between the false teachers and the truth, not just the content of their message, but even in the way that they live their lives. You see, God delights, I don't know if we think about this enough, God delights in making himself known to us. He wants us to know him. He's not hiding himself from us. He's not hiding things that we need to know from us. He delights in making known who he is, his will, his broad will absolutely, his particular will occasionally, and often even the details of the ways, how he does things. I love the scene, and I don't mean that to minimize it. It's a true historic event, but just the image of the scene of Jesus promising his return to his disciples. And he's telling them that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to bring you to be where I am. But in the midst of that, he says this, if it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't that beautiful? Look, I want you to know. This is the truth. I want you to know it. I'm not keeping anything from you. If I wasn't coming back, I'd let you know right here and right now. Because I want you to know what I'm doing. I want you to know where I'm going. And I want you to be with me. I purchased you to be with me. We see a similar conversation in the Old Testament between God and Abraham. You'll remember that Lot, and we'll talk about him more, but Lot makes a bad decision in his own heart. He chooses the wrong place to live at the wrong time with the wrong people. And so he's in Sodom and it's going to be destroyed. And before Abraham knows this, we have this almost soliloquy from the Lord where he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Isn't that beautiful? I love Abraham. He's saying, I love him. Am I going to keep this from him? Would I do this without letting Abraham know that this is coming? The answer is no. And so what follows is that great conversation between Abraham and God where Abraham says, what if there's 50 righteous there? Will you spare the city? And what if it's 45 and then 40 and 30 and 20 and 10? And God patiently walks through all of those things with his servant Abraham, who he loves. Ask the questions. Go ahead, it's okay, ask. And Abraham does humbly. And God makes clear his will. Listen, here in 2 Peter, God is gracious. He's loving and showing his people what the threat is, and then showing his people the difference between a life like God and a holy life versus the life that's opposed to God. I'm going to simply read two sections that we've already covered in 1 Peter, and I want you can listen, you can make notes, but just think through the difference here. If we flip back to chapter 1 and we begin reading at verse 3, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, listen to this as Peter writes to those who are in Christ about the life in Christ. He says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in your mind, and then look down at chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We see a different picture. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Do you see those two pictures? Do you see the picture of the life in Christ, the life that God calls us to, the life that God loves to give, and he gives freely through salvation, through the rescue of his children? And then we see the life apart from Christ. There's a beautiful, loving picture. I almost imagine Joshua standing before the people and saying, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Read those passages. How do you make that choice? Is that a difficult choice? Were it up to you to throw the switch, which of those would you choose? So God makes clear the difference. It's that new life in Christ. It's the abundant life to which we've been called. Fourthly, God loves us shows his love for us by rescuing the righteous. Rescuing the righteous. We have a couple examples of that in verse 5. We read that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God destroyed mankind, except that he saved Noah, the herald of righteousness, and his family. All of mankind whose thoughts were continually evil always. And so God removes them by a flood, but preserves Noah. He delivers the righteous. And if I asked you again to continue a list from Noah of all the righteous people in the Old Testament, I'm guessing that Lot would not be high on your list. It would probably be a long while before you come to Lot. But if we look at verse 7 in chapter 2, we see that. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and then particularly descriptive in verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Listen, there's rescue. There's rescue in this life. Notice those examples are not eternal, the eternal rescue or deliverance, but they are present in this life. And God does rescue his righteous ones in this life. He does it. He doesn't do it necessarily the way that we want to see it done. He doesn't necessarily manage the circumstances in the way that we long to see them manage, but he is faithful to his children to rescue them. We think of the great story of Noah, and we think of the rainbow, and we kind of have a Disney picture more than a biblical picture, I think, of that, because we have to remember that it's Noah and his family and the whole earth. I wonder what his heart was in those circumstances. It's just us. In the entire earth, it's just us. I wonder if Noah was given access to the plan ahead of time and God said, you could make some tweaks in this if that's how he would have drawn it up. Nevertheless, he was rescued, and certainly Lot, as the cities are destroyed, his wife is taken, and he runs off into the hills. At that time, he might not have been thinking, wow, this is great. It's exactly where I wanted to be. But still, we see that God rescued the righteous. He made Lot righteous and rescued even Lot. God rescues because of his great love for us. And this, of course, is ultimately and finally expressed in our salvation, in our eternal rescue. We're freed from the power of sin now. We will be freed from the presence of sin. We will be with Christ, delivered finally, and free finally. Fifthly, God loves us by making known the way of salvation, by making known the way of salvation. I mentioned before that God doesn't hide from us, and he doesn't hide the way of salvation from us. He's not hidden in his creation. We know that through creation we can see and know something of God, his eternal power, his divine nature. We know that the heavens declare his glory and his majesty, that nature calls out, cries out even to God. But in addition to that, God has given to us his word, which is necessary, his special revelation, necessary for salvation. He spoke in the past through his prophets. He spoke later through the apostles. He spoke most importantly through the coming of his son. And when we talked on our Easter celebration, when we spoke of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we spoke of how public it was, how at Passover all of Israel had come to the city. There was nothing secret about the death, the crucifixion, the burial of Christ. And we discussed that on the road as Christ met with his disciples and he asked a question, his disciples were almost incredulous. Haven't you heard? Don't you know what's going on? Everybody knows what's going on. This wasn't done in secret. And then Pentecost at the pouring out of the Spirit 50 days later, nothing in secret. Once again, Israel gathering in Jerusalem for a feast, and in their presence, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the gospel is proclaimed so that it's not hidden at all. And we go beyond that. We have this book. We have stacks of these books, the very word of God in front of us, such that the truth of who God is, the work of Christ, man, sin, and salvation is not hidden from us. And missionaries have traveled around the globe sharing this message, translating it into other languages, communicating it to people that didn't even know other people, let alone have a concept of God. And that work continues and will continue until the return of Christ. There's nothing secret. God's not far off, we read. His invitation, his general call, and the specific command that all men everywhere repent has been announced, continues to be announced, and will eventually be announced to all of the world. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I have a special medical condition, apparently, that keeps me from remembering more than two items at a grocery store. I don't know what it is, but if my wife tells me two things, there's probably an 80% chance I'll come back with both of them. It's really high. As soon as we go beyond that, I'm not getting them. I'll get the first two. I won't get the third one. So what my lovely bride does is she writes it down. It usually comes in a text now. I have to have it written down. I have to have a reminder I can refer to. It says, get this, get this, get this. A lot of times there has to be quantities and little pictures and all kinds of things so I get the right thing. Look, that's how God is with us. It's written down. What is it you want to know? It's written down, and specifically salvation. Everything we need to know about the work of Christ, about our sin, our separation, about regeneration, about how we are sanctified, made like Christ, and about Christ's return is here in front of us. It's not hidden. And as I already referenced John, John does a particular job, particularly good job in communicating this to us, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the epistles. In 1 John 4:10, we read, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There it is, the gospel. In one verse, if any of you did Awanas, a couple of you did, this is a verse that they begin at the youngest levels. God loved us and sent his Son. God loved us and sent his Son. What a beautiful truth for such little kids. And it's a beautiful truth for us. John goes on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Let me say that again. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not hidden. It's not secret. It's there. And while God calls all people everywhere to repent, we know that God saves those he has loved and called effectually from eternity past. He saves those that he's chosen. Listen, it's this very truth that is at stake in the text that we're reading in 2 Peter. The truth of Christ, the truth of salvation. Sixthly, lastly, God loves us in destroying all evil. We don't typically think of the wrath of God or destruction as a loving thing, but it's in this that God frees us, delivers us from evil. That happens temporally in this world to a certain extent, removing some of the evil that's around us, and ultimately, as we're reconciled to God, finally, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Look, if God's best for us is to be united with Christ, if his best for us is being like Christ, then loving us means removing all that interferes with that desire, the desire that God has for us. God can at the same time love us and love the things that keep us from him. And God does and will destroy all that seeks to keep us from him, to interfere or limit his glory, but also to harm or seeks to destroy his people. Verse 1 ends with this statement concerning the false teachers. It says, "bringing upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers, false prophets arise, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. We'll talk next week about how fast swift is, but it's absolute. It's definite. The result of the rejection of Christ is death. It's real, actual, physical, eternal, under God's wrath, death. It's not sleep. It's not annihilation. It's not just judgment and then go on your way, but it's God's wrath. There's no one referred to, none of the teachers or false prophets referenced in the text today. If they continued in that, there's none of them that are at peace today. There's none of them that know anything of freedom today. They do know the wrath of holy God today. In verse 3, we read, "There," this is the false teachers, "their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So though time is passing, God has not overlooked this. God is accomplishing all that he intends to accomplish by this, but their judgment, their destruction is sure. It's absolute. We'll deal with this more next week, but in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, a familiar passage, "the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Their judgment is certain. We have three examples in the text. I'll touch on them quickly. Angels who rebelled in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. God didn't spare the angels. In verse 5, humanity in the days of Noah, we already addressed. God did not spare the ancient world. And then we see Sodom and Gomorrah again in verse 6. And God did not spare them. If God did not spare them, then he certainly won't spare those with those same teachings, those same errors today. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. We're closing here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Again, this is not suggesting that people who are regenerated, genuinely saved, are then rejecting that salvation, that they're losing it by their actions, or that they're walking away from it on their own. This is the tragedy of the person who hears the gospel, agrees at least in their mind with the message. They like what they see. They determine there was some benefit in it. There's something good going on. There's good potlucks or a good building or nice people who will help me out, but it doesn't last. And their selfishness and their greed takes over, and they begin to lure people away. 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, and then the admonition to avoid such people. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then one last passage, Exodus 34:5, ascended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for those, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. That's his response. It wasn't anger. It wasn't fear that this was necessarily going to happen to him. He didn't read it as an overwhelming law, but he saw the holiness of God. And he saw the loving kindness and the steadfast love and the faithfulness. He did respond in a godly fear and was driven to worship. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God didn't simply pardon the guilty, though. The charges weren't just dismissed. They were paid in full by Christ. There was a sentence. Were found guilty, and Christ paid the price. The last thing I promise you, Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, asks, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead, comfort you? And the answer is this: in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. God loves us by warning us of danger, by defending what is true, by demonstrating the difference, by preserving the righteous, by making known the way of salvation, and by destroying all that is evil. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We do thank you for your word. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful I don't have to make it up as I go. I'm thankful that I'm not left to my own logic and reason, but I'm gifted with the revelation of yours. Move us as a body to take hold of this, to see not one part of you that seems emphasized in a passage, but remember that every passage reveals and includes the full nature and character of who you are. All of your attributes fully executed, fully demonstrated all of the time. And so even in this passage, we praise you for your great love for us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.